Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thank you for coming to church this weekend. And if you're joining us online, we're thrilled that you could be with us today and worship with us. This morning, we continue a series called Once Upon a Time. We're studying the parables of Jesus. Parables are short stories crafted to push us to ponder, to force us to feel, to inspire us to act. And this morning, we pick up where we left off on Easter weekend with the second half of the parable, commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. Before we turn there, let's invite God to speak to us. Lord, when we studied the first half of this parable, some of us saw ourselves in the son who left home. We identified with his reckless decision to run from the father's love, because we've run too. But today we're going to take a look at the older brother who didn't run, but arguably did something just as reckless. If, Lord, we see ourselves and the attitude of the older brother, may we also see you with arms wide open and the response of the Father. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who told this parable to wake us up. Amen. Amen. I recall an evening years ago when our family sat down to eat dinner together. As I carried the plates to the table, I placed my daughter Morgan's plate in the seat next to mine. Now Morgan, who's now a teenager, was just a little thing at the time. She had a tiny little voice and a great big heart. She still does. Well, after giving thanks for the meal, everyone starts eating except Morgan. Morgan looks at me with a serious expression on her face. She asks, "Daddy, why am I here?" Now, friends, that's a big question for a Tuesday evening. That's a big question for a little girl. Frankly, I'm astonished. My baby girl is asking one of the great existential questions of all time. I marvel as her little brain attempts to grasp an inquiry of ontology that's flustered and frustrated philosophers for centuries. "Daddy, why am I here?" After the shock wears off, fear sets in. "What the heck am I going to say?" So I offer my best explanation for the metaphysical and theological question, "Daddy, why am I here?" But as I attempt to distill the reflections of philosophers from Aristotle to Kant, Morgan looks even more perplexed. So I ask, "Baby, what did you mean when you said, 'Why am I here?'" She looks up at me with her big blue eyes and says, "Daddy, why am I sitting in this chair instead of my usual chair?" Today I want to talk to you about where you are and why you're there. Now, I'm not going to explain the meaning of life, because I'm not asking the metaphysical question. Neither am I asking a spatial question regarding where you are or why you're there. I am asking a spiritual question about your spiritual journey with Jesus. Where are you, and how'd you get there? Now, you may think you know right where you are on the journey, and you may be right. But there is a possibility that you're missing something. You may think you're really close to God. You may think you've got your act together. But after reading this parable, you may discover for yourself a principle we encountered a few years ago when we studied John's gospel. You can be right next to God and be nowhere near him. Now, who is this message for today? This message is for church kids. I'm talking to churchgoers who have attended church for a long, long time. You've made a life out of serving and doing and giving and going. You've done your duty. But you miss something that you didn't even know to look for. Yeah, that message is for you. This message is also for people who are right with God and in a good place on the journey. Now for you, this parable might be a warning of how things could go wrong. It might be a warning of spiritual blindness that could subtly overtake your vision without your knowledge. Who knows? Maybe there's something for all of us in today's parable. But before we come to the parable at the end of Luke 15, I want to take you back to the beginning of the chapter where our narrator tells us about the people who come to hear Jesus. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. As Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, he draws a crowd. And some of those people include the unsavory folks who are shunned by more respectable society. Now, tax collectors were especially despised. They were regarded as traitors because they were Jews who were collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. Just the mention of their job title made a faithful Israelite cringe. The career itself became associated with sin. You'll note from Luke's gospel, the company with whom they were commonly lumped, tax collectors and sinners. These people, however, were drawn to Jesus because through him, they were finding life and hope. Now there were others overhearing his teaching as well, notably the scribes and the Pharisees. These gentlemen, rightly or wrongly, thought of themselves as especially close to God, and they considered themselves the guardians of orthodoxy. They took it upon themselves to monitor the teaching and the behavior of Jesus, and they were particularly concerned with the company he kept. Look at verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, before we lob too many stones at them, we should probably step into their culture to understand the significance of table fellowship. See, in their culture, sharing a meal was a sign of intimacy and commitment. You didn't eat with acquaintances, only good friends. They believed that Jesus dining was Jesus condoning. They confused Jesus accepting the sinner as Jesus overlooking the sin. And they found it appalling. It wasn't right. Now, it's to both of these groups that Jesus teaches three short parables. He shares a parable about a loving shepherd who loses a beloved sheep. Then he offers a parable about a poor woman who loses a valuable coin. Both parables emphasize the celebration that takes place after the precious possession is recovered. Then he shares a third parable, which we began on Easter weekend. A man has two sons, he says. The younger son asks for his inheritance early, liquidates, and leaves for the big city. He forges his own path away from his father, severing ties with family, trampling on his father's reputation and love. But life comes unraveled for the young man. After blowing all of his resources, a famine leads to bankruptcy. Bankruptcy gives way to despair. On the brink of starvation, the younger son comes to his senses, sees the shame of his behavior, and plans to return home. He reasons he'll be better off as a paid laborer working for his dad than a beggar starving on his own. Maybe, just maybe, his father will have enough mercy to simply put him to work in the fields. So the younger son returns humbled to his father's house. But before he can open his mouth in apology, the father sees him from the distance, runs to him, restores him to the family, and marks his return with an extravagant celebration that he didn't deserve. A couple months ago, I took a trip to Houston. After arriving at the terminal they call my zone, I step aboard the plane to discover that one of the flight attendants is a part of Capital. It's my friend Steph. Now I'm excited to see Steph because I've never taken a flight with her before. I give her a big hug and then I make my way down the aisle to the middle of the plane to find my seat. Now, Steph was not the flight attendant in my section. She was the first class flight attendant. But throughout the flight, Steph kept coming back to check on me. Troy, do you need anything? May I get you a snack? I'll get you a snack. Pretty soon she comes back down the aisle with a gallon-sized baggie stuffed with every snack offered on a Delta Airbus A220. People are looking at me wondering, who is this guy? What kind of medallion status does he have? A little later on the flight, Steph comes back with homemade banana chocolate chip bread that she made herself the night before. Other passengers are gawking at me, wondering what kind of traveler could command this sort of attention from this first class flight attendant. But then it hit me. We were all wearing masks at the time. The other passengers couldn't make out who I was under the mask. All they could see was this chiseled physique. So, in hindsight, it's clear they mistook me as a celebrity. Oh my word, it's Brad Pitt! I gotta snap a selfie with Brad Pitt! Here's the point. On an unassuming Delta flight to Houston, I was treated with honor, and I didn't deserve it. Well, the same is true for the younger son. Though he insulted his father and squandered his wealth, the father is so overjoyed to have his son back, he throws him a block party. The parable of the prodigal son offers a beautiful image of God's love for us. The word prodigal means reckless, excessive, over the top. As we noted on Easter, when we associated with this story, the word prodigal, we typically connect it to the son's reckless lifestyle in a far-off country, but perhaps it more aptly describes the lavish, the extravagant, the extraordinary love of the prodigal father. However, this well-known parable doesn't end there. Jesus tells us about the older brother in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, the father pulls out all the stops. He doesn't just prepare the punch bowl, nor does he merely fill the crock pot with little smokies. The father kills the fattened calf. Now, in a gathering of this magnitude, the whole village would have been invited, and you'd expect the elder son to have a seat of honor at the party, serving as a co-host with his father. But Jesus says the older brother became angry and refused to go in. One day, in a Sunday school class, a teacher reads the account of the prodigal son. After describing the lavish welcome home party, the Sunday school teacher says, "There was someone who did not come to the party rejoicing. Instead, he experienced only anger, disappointment, and resentment. Who was it?" A young boy at the back blurts out, "The fattened calf!" Jesus says the elder brother refuses to join the party. Clearly he's upset. And we'll find out why he's so bothered. But before we hear his complaint, let's recall the significance of his action. If, as we said, sharing a meal signifies intimacy, what does refusing table fellowship communicate to the father and the brother? The reaction of the elder son would have been a slap to the father's face before the whole community. So how would this prodigal father respond? Verse 28. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Just as he did with the younger son, the father takes the initiative to restore the relationship. He pleads with him. And the tense of the verb in Greek indicates he makes repeated attempts to persuade him. Now, with the younger son, we saw the father respond to repentance with mercy. With the older son, We see him respond to anger with mercy. Are you angry with God about something? Is there a prayer he hasn't answered? Is there a need he hasn't met? Maybe you're angry with God because you aren't pregnant. Maybe you're angry with God because you are. Whether your anger is justified or not, I find fascinating what this parable reveals about the heart of the Father. See, he doesn't respond to anger with anger like many of us do. No, God wants to dialogue with you about your irritation. God will come to you and chat about your resentment toward him. The question is, will you engage him? You know, God, he may even let you talk first. The father goes out to his son and pleads with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Notice, he doesn't address his father respectfully, which would have been appropriate and expected in this first century patriarchal society. His brusque exclamation, "Look," would have been perceived as an assault on the honor of the father. Nobody talks to a dad that way, not in that culture. The older son contrasts his faithfulness with his brother's. "I never left you. I never abandoned you. I always obeyed you." He complains, "I have been slaving for you for years. I have toiled in the fields. I have given my best years doing your bidding." Now think about it. What do his words reveal about his emotions? How does he feel about his work? Look, past his anger, he feels wronged by the father. He feels victimized by him. "All these years I've slaved for you. I've always obeyed you. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." A goat's a lot smaller and a lot less valuable than a fattened calf. "Yet you wouldn't even give me a goat." Essentially, he's calling into question his father's faithfulness. But he protests, "When this son of yours, who has squandered your property and with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." Whew. There's a lot going on in this phrase. Notice, he won't claim his brother as his own. "This son of yours." Parents do that all the time. When your child does something good, "That's my boy." When your kids behave like spider monkeys, "Who are these children and why do they keep calling me daddy?" "This son of yours," he says, "has squandered your property with prostitutes." Now, his disowning criticism contrasts with the father's claim we read on Easter. To the younger son's surprise, the father claims him as his own. He says, "This son of mine." But the older brother wants nothing to do with his brother. And we began to wonder if he really wants anything to do with his father. These are harsh words, no matter how you look at it. But let's try to empathize with him for a moment. See, he has a passion for justice and fairness, which is true for a lot of us, maybe most of us. He feels mistreated. He feels overlooked. And some of you can relate. You feel the same way. You feel that God passed over you when he was handing out answered prayers. But remember, we should also read this parable through the eyes of Jesus' original audience. The first listener of this parable would have winced at the son's actions and accusations. From their perspective, the father doesn't actually owe the son any explanation. It's the elder son's behavior that's reprehensible. So what's the father going to say in response? "Boy?" No, the father gently responds. Verse 31, "My son." Interestingly, this isn't the word a father would typically use with an adult son. In Greek, it's the word technon. It's a word normally reserved for little children. When used for an adult child, it expresses tender affection. Don't overlook this, friends. The father offers the same grace he gave the younger son to the older son. Now, some of us may want to protest that, especially if you've been burned by some of those older brother legalistic, shame-flinging religious types. My daughter would call them crusty, dusty Christians. But if so, friends, you got to remember, Jesus came for the sinner, whether that sin involves sex or drugs or self-righteousness. The father says to his irate son, verse 31, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Well, that's a perspective switch. This may be the key verse of the passage. It's difficult to understand, perhaps more difficult to apply, but we got to try. He says, "You are always with me." The father's always in verse 31 contrasts with the son's never in verse 29. The elder son obviously overlooks the significance of being near the father because there was something he valued more. Without invalidating his son's hard work or obedience, the father explains, verse 32, "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." In verses 31 and 32, the father is using a logic that is lost on the elder son. The son clearly doesn't feel that everything the father has is his. And he clearly doesn't see a reason to celebrate. But the father explains, "We had to celebrate." Literally, it was necessary to celebrate. It was the right thing to do. And note, the father reminds the older son that he's talking about his brother. The elder son doesn't get it. And more importantly, he doesn't understand the heart of the father. All those years serving in his household, he saw him as a slave master or maybe a scorekeeper. But he doesn't know him as a loving father. Commenting on this parable, Leslie Weatherhead observed, "This story then is the story of a loving father who had two boys, one of whom walled himself off from the father's love by doing evil, while the other walled himself off from that same love by doing good." Now that frightens me. As a kid who grew up in church and never left, because it means you could be right next to God and be nowhere near him. You could be right next to God and be nowhere near him. Look, the younger son had the nerve to ask for his inheritance outright because he wanted to control it himself, spend it his way. But in the parable, we find the good works and obedience of the older son is just another way to control the blessing of the father. Think about it. Why did the younger son take off? Himself. Why did the older son stay put? Himself. Ask yourself, is your service to God really about getting things for yourself? Are you giving to get? See, why we do what we do for Jesus is very important to Jesus. See, if you serve him because you love him, every act of service shapes your soul, forming you into the kind of person who naturally loves God and loves others. It's what happens. It's beautiful. But if you serve Jesus for you, so that he'll serve you, every act of service may actually take you further from him. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon told this story. He said, "Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, 'My lord, This is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift, so you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you." He took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Do you think God owes you? Don't get me wrong. You know you're saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. You know you're not perfect. But do you think you deserve something from God that you aren't getting? A higher paying job? Better health? A better husband? See, for many of us, faith is quid pro quo. In Latin, that means something for something. One thing in return for another. And hear me, reciprocity is wonderful in many contexts, but not when we're talking about a relationship with God. If you think that, you are missing his heart. You see, God doesn't owe you anything, but you don't need God to owe you anything. He loves you. If you really need something, he'll give it to you. The point is not that you have no right to ask. You do have a right to ask, but your right to ask is not based upon what you've done for him. It's based upon his love for you. And a prayer prayed with that understanding sounds a heck of a lot different. As I was reflecting on this parable this week, I came to a conclusion. I kind of wonder if some of us need an attitude adjustment because we've developed an attitude of entitlement. Years ago, I heard a message from Rob Bell that got me thinking about this. Here's a question for you. If we think God owes us when we do good, then do we owe him when he does good? Because that would be fair, wouldn't it? So let's say we made a list of good deeds and sat down with God to compare our list with his. How would that conversation go down? Now let's say that you, in your humility, let God go first. God, you say, what do you have on your list? God will ask, are you sure you want to do this? Of course. What do you have on your list, God? Well, okay, if you're sure. I mean, just off the top of my head, God says, oceans, mountains, rivers, streams, Mount Olympus, Moab. Sunshine, sunsets, snowflakes, puppies. The Grand Canyon, the wildflowers and Albion Basin, the view off the backside of Guardsman's Pass, mountain biking, the spine on Crest Trail, Disneyland. God continues, love, joy, peace, creativity, freedom, deviled eggs. Date night, a day on the beach, the cooing of a baby, fettuccine Alfredo, Mozart, Bach, the Beatles, and Bieber, bless him. Chaucer, Shakespeare, Dickens, Dante, Jane Austen, Emily, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Will Ferrell. God says, look, I could go on, but why don't you jump in? What's something on your list? And what are you going to say?
I gave in the offering today. I was patient with an exasperating coworker this week.
I dare you to put on your list, to put your list next to his. Look, friends, I've noticed when I take a moment and make a list of the good things God has done and is doing, everything gets put in proper perspective. Now, this is an especially important discipline when I'm frustrated and fussy, when I find myself getting bitter, when I get any hint that I'm becoming entitled. It's true. We may find ourselves right next to God, but be nowhere near Him, and we don't even know how we got there. But the moment we realize what we've done, we can remember what He's done. We can remember He's never stopped being right there next to us. He's never stopped being our loving Father, ready to restore us, to bring us back to His table where we belong. Here's something my friend Paul reminded me yesterday. He said, God's love is stronger than my stubbornness. Oh, for that we're grateful. In response to this message, I want to give you some things to work on this week. I'm going to introduce homework a little earlier in the service than normal. First, here's your assignment. When you're feeling frustrated with God, list 5 things for which you're grateful. As some of you will recall earlier this winter in our Elijah series, I talked about creating a gratitude journal. How many of you are still doing that? Exactly! That's why I'm having you do it again. No, seriously. And you don't need to put it in a fancy leather journal. Don't overthink this. In the midst of a day this week, when you're getting ticked, these things aren't going your way, list 5 things for which you're grateful. You know, again, grab a post-it note. Don't overthink it. It's a spiritual discipline to get your mind in the right direction for you to understand the loving heart of God. Second, if you catch yourself doing things for God, for you, then stop what you're doing for 5 seconds and just tell Him, I love you. And see, that is worship. That's worship. I think too many of us crusty, dusty Christians have let our Christianity become more religion than relationship. And it was never intended to be like that. I'm telling you, that's not an American thing. That's not a New Testament thing. That's an all the way back to creation thing. Read it carefully. You go back to the beginning of Genesis. It was about relationship from the beginning. God desires that with His people. God desires that with His people. And you know, one of the most powerful things you could say to someone with whom you're close, whether it's a friend or a spouse or a family member, it's to look them in the eye and say, I love you. I love you. One of the great passages of Scripture, it's woven through the Old Testament and the New. What does it mean to follow me? People would ask Jesus, and He'd point to 2 passages, and here's the first one. He said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with everything in you. That's the point. if you see him as a taskmaster, if you see him as a boss, if you see him as an angry deity ready to zap you when you get something wrong, you are missing the point of who he is. He's a God of compassion and kindness. He loves us deeply, full of grace, full of mercy. That's an Old Testament idea, by the way, as well as a new. So here's what I want to do. I ask you to stand. Because I asked Tim to come up and lead us in a couple songs that we could sing in response to God. I want this to be our way of telling God, I love you. Now, to do this, we are going to employ two old songs that Tim and I grew up singing in churches. Now, I'm doing this with some intentionality. It's for those of us who are the crusty, dusty Christians, right? Who've been around a little while. And here's what I'm hoping. For some of you who grew up singing these songs, maybe it'll remind you who he is. What you had. Maybe what there's a sense in which you never lost, even though you think you lost it. Because when you're with him, everything he has is yours. Maybe this is a moment for you to tell him that you love him and watch your perspective on your current circumstances change. Huh? I know we're all in different places on this spiritual journey, but I'm going to encourage you, no matter where you are, make the words of this song your words. Open your heart to God. Lord, we take this moment to simply say, we love you. I know when we say that, the strength and the passion behind those words might be a little different for each one of us. And that's okay in this environment. But as a community, we pause to just tell you we love you. And as that wonderful song declares, just like the psalmists, may you take joy, may you take delight in those words. These words are about you, not us. We love you. Lord, we're sorry for that attitude of entitlement that's crept into our souls, that has made us think that we deserve things from you. The moment that we start thinking about what we deserve from you is the moment that we are very much missing the point. And let this just be an eye-opener for us to recognize. You love us fiercely. We don't understand why you don't give us everything we want or everything we think we need. But perhaps we need a perspective shift to remember that you are our loving Father. You're not our boss. So, we're going to need your help. But that's you and your grace helping us do what we can't do on our own. We need your help to remind us in those moments when we're fussy, when we're ticked. Let those be moments that you remind us, please, by your grace, to change our attitudes, to change our perspective, to just pause for a minute and think of five things for which we're grateful. Those moments when we serve for ourselves, when we want people to know how great we are, when we what we're really doing is giving to get, may we stop and just say, I love you. This is for you, not for us. Help us to realize that everything we do can be an act of worship to you. No one needs to know but you. But give us that kind of heart toward you so that we can be truly, truly near you. I pray for my friends who who don't know you well, may their eyes be open to recognize this is who you are. They've had a lot of bad ideas stuffed in their heads about who you are. May their eyes be open to see you as you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I already gave you a little homework for the week, but I'm going to recommend an album. You ready for this? It's called Feels Like Home, and it's by Israel and New Breed. Israel Houghton's one of my favorite artists. This is a incredible little album that's done just recently, and I'll tell you, it's been on my playlist for months now. And it's a fun, multicultural album that just celebrates people coming back together after a pandemic to worship God with one another. Give it a listen this week. And use it as an opportunity to tell him you love him, okay? Here's a verse for the week, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That image that's on the screen and the graphic that follows will be available for you to download, so be watching for them. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting at the front to pray for you, so make your way up and invite them to do so. If you're watching online, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, because we'd love for you to share your burden with us. Let us help you carry it in God. Here's what I want to pray for all of you. Here's a big one. As you go, may you find the utter satisfaction of sharing life with the Father, trusting him with what he gives and what he doesn't. May you stop comparing and contrasting your life with others, looking for equity or equality. Instead, may you look for grace. If you're bitter with God for what you don't have, or resentful of a peer for what they do have, may you have the good sense to stop pouting outside in the fields and come inside the house, because there's a party going on and you don't want to miss it. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.